This evening is from the New Testament, from the second letter of Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2, we shall read this chapter throughout. Let us hear the word of God. Did I say 2 Peter chapter 2? I meant 2 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be burned up. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. I stand before you tonight with some hesitation and uneasiness because of the topic before us, which is really more of a lecture than a sermon. I want to consider with you the question, was the flood in the early chapters of Genesis a worldwide phenomenon? My concern is that this is not a topic that is full of great devotional or spiritual warmth. In fact, it may seem rather dry. If it were another time of year, it would be something I'd be inclined to take in a midweek meeting. But I have, I hope for better, decided to go ahead. Was the flood worldwide? It raises an important issue about how we are to interpret the Bible. It is something that we may well be asked about. And whatever we believe, we need to be able to offer an intelligent defense of our belief. Many of you will be surprised, no doubt, to hear that it even is an issue or a question. I suppose most of us have always been taught and have always assumed that the flood covered the whole earth. We remember, many of us, the Child's Catechism, which is always so direct. How was the world destroyed? By a flood. Why was the flood sent? Because the people were wicked. Verses such as Genesis 7:19 would seem to provide a definitive answer to this question and tell us that the flood was worldwide. In Genesis 7:19 we read of the waters that they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. That certainly sounds like a worldwide flood. You may or may not be surprised to hear that that is certainly not the view which is held by most people today. I'm not just speaking about liberals who would criticize and disbelieve the scriptures, but the vast majority of solid, respected evangelical scholars and commentators do not believe that the flood was worldwide, or at least they are agnostic or undecided about it. Beginning towards the end of the 19th century, and that date is probably significant in itself, there has been a growing consensus that the flood recorded in Genesis, although very severe, was a localized incident, a local area of flooding, a very vast and widespread area, but a limited area nonetheless. Perhaps the basin of the plain of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers in Mesopotamia. Let me give you some references to those who would hold this view. One of the great works of biblical scholarship in the early years of this century is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And it tells us that the flood did not cover the whole earth, but only enough of the earth's surface to destroy the human race. I quote, "If humans at that time were limited to the Euphrates Valley, the submergence of that area would meet all the necessary conditions." A localized flood. Or we could look again at the Tyndale Old Testament commentary on the book of Genesis. That is a very reliable and helpful commentary series on the whole. And the commentator, Derek Kidner, who is a fine commentator on Scripture, believes that the flood was a local flood, not a universal flood. And he believes also that only part of humanity was destroyed in the flood. Let me quote from Derek Kidner. This is a commentary that many of you will have. He says, "There is little reasonable doubt remains that the events of Genesis 6 to 8 must have taken place within a limited, though vast, area, covering not the entire globe, but the scene of the human story of the previous chapters. It seems that the destruction of life, like the inundation of the earth, was complete in relative and not absolute terms. That's like being slightly pregnant or reasonably dead. The destruction of life was apparently, he says, complete in relative and not absolute terms. In other words, he says, the area of Old Testament interest. And he goes on to say, the language of the story describes matters from the narrator's own vantage point. Other commentators don't go so far as Derek Kidner, but they keep both options open. Meredith G. Klein, for example, the noted scholar on the covenants in the Old Testament, believes that the flood may have been universal or may have been local. Gordon J. Wenham, who has written the definitive modern commentary on Genesis, writes, if the story was being told from Noah's perspective, a somewhat smaller flood might have appeared universal. And lastly, let me refer to the New Bible Dictionary, published by IVP, probably the finest single volume Bible dictionary available. And it says it is possible that a flood of unexampled severity might meet the conditions without covering the entire surface of the globe. And it concludes, dogmatism is not reasonable either way. So here's a very strong body of scholarly evangelical opinion telling us either that the flood was not universal or that it may not have been universal, and even that all of mankind may not have been killed. They argue that the flood seemed worldwide to Noah. The flood seemed worldwide to the people of that day. They argue that the verse I quoted, chapter 7, verse 19, could refer to a cloud or a mist covering the mountains, so that it wasn't that the waters covered the mountains, but that mist rising from the waters covered the mountains, and they weren't visible. They argue that the language of the Bible is not always meant to be taken literally. They quote, for example, Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. From every nation under heaven. How many Jews were there from Australia or from India in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Or again, Colossians 1:23. Paul says, this is the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And they say, well, clearly that doesn't mean that every individual on the face of the earth has heard the gospel. And the language of Genesis is to be understood in the same way. Now, what are we to say about this? I hesitated about taking this as a Sabbath evening sermon, and then I thought that, especially our younger people, you'll be buying these commentaries, you'll be reading them, you'll be involved in discussion and study about this. What do we say about this view, this almost universal view, that the flood of Genesis was a local flood? For those who know me, it hardly needs saying that I am not a scientist. That is putting it extremely mildly. But I do understand that at least there is much geological evidence which would support the idea of a worldwide flood. I'm not competent to discuss it, and this isn't the place to consider it. What I want to do very briefly this evening is to set before you 9 arguments for a worldwide flood. 9 arguments for a worldwide flood. Most of these are taken from a book called The Genesis Flood by John C. Whitcomb and Henry M. Morris. Some of these are so commonsensical as almost to be embarrassing, but let's look at them in turn. The first argument would be the depth of the flood. The depth of the flood. In Genesis 7, 19 and 20, we've quoted it already, part of it. The waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet, or 15 cubits. Now, although I'm not a scientist, even I can understand that if one mountain is covered by water, all the other mountains must be covered by water also, because water does not heap itself up in certain concentrations. It seeks its own level. And the double all in the Hebrew here is very, very emphatic indeed. All the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. Here's a very precise and specific statement of Scripture. We need to remember, too, that the geology of the earth was doubtless very, very different before the flood than it is now, and that the mountains pre-flood may not have been nearly as high as they are now. There have been massive changes to the earth's surface. But here we have a specific statement of Scripture, and if words mean anything, it is very hard. In fact, I would say it's impossible to interpret this as a local flood. All the high mountains under all the heavens. A second argument would be the duration of the flood. We are told in Genesis 7:24 that the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. That's 5 months. And we are told later that it took another 7 months for the earth to be completely dry. Genesis 8:14, the 27th day of the second month. So for 5 months, the earth was underwater. For another 7 months, the earth was drying. We're told that at the end of the fifth month, the ark rested on the top of the mountains of Ararat. And it took 74 days for the tops of the mountains to become visible. Genesis 8:5. In other words, it took 74 days for the floodwaters to decrease by 20 feet. All of this is very, very difficult to reconcile with a local flood theory. It implies a global catastrophe. Third reason would be the geology of the flood. We haven't time to go into it here, but there's a very significant statement in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Where we are told that all the springs of the great deep burst forth. This seems to refer to vast geological disturbances on the surface of the earth caused by God, which continued for 5 months. It seems that the ocean basins were fractured, that vast areas of the earth's surface were tilted, uplifted, or depressed, that the whole face of the earth was changed, and that huge underground reservoirs poured forth an incredible volume of water over the dry land for a very lengthy period. This is not a local flood. This is not a high tide or a river overflowing its banks, or unusually heavy rainfall. This is a geological disturbance of unexampled significance and severity. As God, as it were, reaches into the surface of the earth and churns it and causes something profound and unique to happen. Christian geologists tell us that the evidence supports such a massive upheaval. A fourth reason for a worldwide flood is the sheer size of the ark. We're told in Genesis 6:15 that it was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It had three decks. It is estimated that it had a capacity of approximately 1.5 million cubic feet and would have displaced about 14,000 tons. In other words, it would have been equal to a good-sized modern ocean-going vessel. In September 1967, my friend Knox Heinemann and I travelled to America in a cargo ship of just under 10,000 tons. It was, to us, quite a big boat. It was heavily loaded, I'm sorry to say, with Scotch whisky, but it was heavily loaded. The ark was half as big again. Why would God instruct Noah to build such an enormous vessel? And I mean, if you think about the era when this, it wasn't a boat, of course, it was a sort of a box, a float. It wasn't meant to sail. We'll come to that in later studies. It was meant to float. That's what it was, a box or a floating chest. But it was huge in its size. One writer tells us to think of 22 basketball courts all together in one area. That is the sort of dimension we're thinking of, an absolutely enormous vessel to escape a merely local flood. And that brings us to the fifth and even more common sense objection: the need for the ark at all. If the flood was limited, surely there was a far simpler and easier solution than taking a century to build this enormous ark. What was the solution? Move. Lot was told that the city of Sodom was going to be destroyed. God did not send Lot a set of instructions for building a fireproof container in which he and his family could shelter while the fire and brimstone came down from heaven on Sodom. He just said, "Lot, get out of Sodom. Go somewhere else." If God had been going to send a local flood, the simplest thing would have been to say to Noah and his family, "Gather the animals and move. 20 miles, 50 miles, 100 miles. They could have done it in a couple of months. The whole account of the very size and necessity of an ark make a nonsense of the idea of a limited, localized flood. The sixth argument is the reference made by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. It has a very, very modern ring. Peter is writing against people who scoff at the second coming and say that it's not going to happen because, and I quote, "everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." There, my friends, you have the modern scientific credo stated 2,000 years ago exactly. That is what much of our modern science is based on. It's called uniformitarianism. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. It's the belief that natural laws and processes have never been interrupted by a direct intervention from God. What Francis Schaeffer called a closed system. And the world will continue in the future as it has in the past. Their argument is, natural law has never been interrupted. Natural process has never been interrupted. It never will. What is Peter's answer? "You're wrong," he says. "Natural processes have been interrupted. They deliberately forget," he says, that long ago, by waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And he says, since that has happened before, it can happen again, and it will happen again. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Peter is drawing here a very clear parallel between the flood and the day of judgment. And he's saying we can learn about the one from the other. Now, if the flood were simply a local overflow of water in Mesopotamia, Peter's appeal would be pointless and silly. There is no comparison between a local flood and the destruction of the heavens and the earth with fervent heat. But if the flood, as we believe, is worldwide, then Peter's argument is perfect and powerful. This whole world has been destroyed. Don't mock the second coming. Don't say it's foolish. Don't say it could never happen. It has happened. It has happened. God has done it. He has destroyed this whole earth in his anger and holy wrath. And he's going to do it again, only by fire next time. The seventh argument for a worldwide flood is the destruction of the whole human race. God says again and again that all humanity will be destroyed. In this connection, I do find Derek Kidner's comments extremely difficult to understand. I really don't know why such a perceptive commentator has been led to make such foolish statements. It's abundantly clear again and again. Chapter 6, verse 7, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Verse 13, I am going to put an end to all people. Verses 17 and 18, every creature that has the breath of life in it will perish. Chapter 7, verse 4, I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. Here's a key passage, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Could anything be clearer than this? Every living thing that moved on earth perished. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. 1 Peter 3:20. In the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. 2 Peter 2:5. God brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah and seven others. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 17:26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, the flood came and destroyed them all. So here's abundant, clear biblical evidence that apart from Noah and his family, all human beings, without exception, were destroyed in the flood. Now, if the flood was a local flood, then we have to believe that human beings were still confined in a very limited geographical area. And that would seem to be very unlikely. There are fossil records of human beings all over the northern hemisphere, at least. And it's hard to believe all these fossils were after the fall. We need to remember that almost 2,000 years, at least, have passed since the creation of Adam, depending on how we interpret the numbers of Genesis. The early human beings were long-lived. We are told that they had sons and daughters. One writer has calculated that if there were 6 children in each family, the world population by the time of the flood would be somewhere around 800 million people. Nearly 2,000 years. In 1957, the population of the world increased by 90 million. Once numbers start multiplying, they multiply with incredible rapidity. Very, very difficult to believe that so many hundreds of millions of people were still concentrated together in a very small area. Much more likely that mankind had spread over the surface of the earth and that the fossil records were accurate. In Genesis 6:11, we're told that the earth was full of violence. 2 more brief reasons and then we finish. The purpose of the flood. Why was the flood sent? Because the people were wicked. It was sent to destroy sinful humanity. If all human beings were not destroyed, does that mean that they were not sinful? Or does it mean that the flood was not effective? It cannot be. Only Noah was preserved alive. And then lastly, there's the covenant with Noah made in Genesis 9. Surely this is a covenant with the whole human race. Surely there aren't human beings surviving the flood elsewhere. The animals fear them. They're not to eat blood. They're to exercise the death penalty for murder. The rainbow is established as a sign of God's covenant. Could there be other humans excluded from this? Perhaps some of you feel this is much ado about nothing. In a sense it is. Why don't we just believe what the Bible says? It is important for us to think what is happening here. I said at the beginning that these doubts about the flood began in the middle of the 19th century. Now, why was that so? Surely it was because of the rise of modern science, the theory of evolution, other views coming in, and people just found it increasingly difficult to believe that this whole planet could have been covered in water and destroyed. And it's a tendency we need to be aware of. It's evangelicals trying to domesticate God, trying to tame God, trying to remove from the flood the idea of horror, of awfulness, of cataclysmic supernatural intervention, of something worldwide awesome and terrifying. We have a God who sends little floods, little local floods. That's a manageable God. We can deal with a God like that. But a God who would destroy the whole earth, who could in a word churn the surface of the earth into chaos, who could do something far beyond our science or our expectation or our understanding. That's a terrifying God. That's an unpredictable God. That's a God whom we have to deal with. I really think this is a very dangerous, compromising tendency to try to push the Bible into the dogmas of unbelieving science, to try to come to a rapprochement with the world. And as we study the flood in future weeks, my friends, let us remember its horror. Let's try to remember exactly what it was. It wasn't some little local inundation of water for a few weeks. It was a massive upheaval in the crust of the earth's surface, setting free countless billions of gallons of water, changing the earth unrecognizably. It was the bursting from the skies of a huge envelope of atmospheric vapor pouring down and altering the climate of this earth forever. It was a turning of the world back into chaos and confusion. As one commentator calls it, an act of decreation, as God acts in his holy anger against sinners. It was an awful, horrific, cataclysmic judgment. Let's not tame it down. Let's not make it into something small and local and manageable. No. The whole earth was covered in the waters of the flood. The whole earth was changed. And all those millions of human beings perished miserably in their unbelief and sin. And in all that terrible, terrible judgment, his people were safe in the ark which he provided. They entered in and he shut the door. And in the flood, God is warning us about the day yet to come. And that's not going to be manageable. And that's not going to be a little local disturbance. And that's not going to be something that we can explain in our scientific categories and theories. That is going to be an even more cataclysmic and awesome event. And in it all, God's people will be safe in Christ, our ark. Here then is horrifying judgment. Here is perfect safety. We're called to flee from the wrath to come. Amen.